seen out of your own eye first, so that you could see more clearly to help someone who has a worldly mote in their own eye. So we began the series last time by seeking to define our terms. So what does the Bible mean, or what am I referring to when the terms world or worldliness are utilized? Though not an exhaustive list of the biblical usage of the Greek word cosmos, translated into our English Bibles by the word world, the New Testament normally uses the term world in five different ways. It uses it, first of all, to refer to the whole created universe, including the earth and the heavens. Secondly, it's used to refer to the earth, in contrast to heaven. Thirdly, it's used to refer to those who inhabit the earth, namely mankind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And fourthly, it's used in reference to the world system. In rebellion against God, that world system that's controlled by Satan, that world system that includes its perspectives, its pursuits, and even its pleasures. And fifthly, it's used as a sum of temporal possessions. Our Lord said, "What does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world? All that the world has to offer, and lose his own soul." Now, in light of these usages of the term world, especially referring to the world system, we need to define a term that I will use throughout this series. And the term is the word term or the world, or excuse me, the word worldliness. What is worldliness? Worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. Let me repeat that. Worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. Worldliness isn't the filthy five, the sinful six, the awful eight, or the dirty dozen, though these may reflect worldliness. Worldliness is not drinking, smoking, chewing, or dating girls that do. Nor is worldliness, first of all, what you are doing. It is foremost what you are thinking. It deals with what's going on in your brain. And like God opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel so that you could understand that heaven is obtained not by your own work, but by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that you've been saved, God wants to keep changing your thinking from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. As I've said before, you, the individual that is saved, have every reason to have great joy in your life, because your sins are forgiven you for Christ's sake. And if God were to look inside of your brain at the point of salvation, he would see a little dot of divine viewpoint. You've understood the gospel. You understood that Christ died for your sins and rose again. You put your faith in him alone. But he would see the rest of this is filled with human viewpoint, the thinking of the world. Now that's how everyone starts out. And that's why sometimes people say to me when they come out to do this Bible, "Well, I feel like I don't even know enough to come to church." You know? No, that's how everybody starts up. You get saved by God's grace. And even at the point of salvation, the gospel isn't real clear necessarily. You have a lot more to learn about it. And yet, there's more than the gospel. The Lord wants to take the Word of God and to teach you much, much more. So that divine viewpoint replaces human viewpoint as the Word of God is taken into your life and responded to by faith. And again, it starts with the gospel, though. So you see, again, by nature and through religious teaching, people think that salvation comes by works. And yet the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's why I looked at a crucifix every Sunday for 18 years of my life and said, in effect, Christ died for our sins, or Christ died and rose again, as I said the Apostles' Creed. And yet, while I looked at a cross, I never understood the meaning of it. I never understood that on that cross, my sins were paid for. Upon that cross, Christ cried out, "It is finished," which meant there was nothing left for me to do, or the church to do, to take care of my sins. Christ had done it all, and God was now offering salvation as a gift, not received through something I could do for God, but received through simple faith in what God had done for me when Jesus Christ died for my sins, past, present, and future, and rose from the grave. I missed it for years, and probably you did as well. And many people today are going to churches, and they're still missing it, thinking that going to church and getting baptized and trying to keep the Ten Commandments and doing something else will help them get to heaven. And while you say to them, well, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, they'll say, well, yes, that's true. That's one of the seven things I have to do. They don't see it's exclusive. When you put your faith in Christ alone, you're saying there's nothing else to do. You're saying, I believe that Jesus, when he died, did it all. There was nothing left for me but to receive this as a gift from God's hand. And that's where it starts. And until one places their faith in Christ alone, they're not a Christian. They're not saved. They're not born again. It doesn't matter how many religious hoops in the front of the church they may have jumped through. They are not yet a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why there's no such thing as I've always believed. There had to be a time when you saw you were lost, a time when you heard the gospel, a time you put your faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone. There's no such thing as always been born again. Just like you weren't always born physically. There was a point in time when you were born physically, and there's a point in time in which you're born spiritually. And though you may not know the exact day or the hour, I don't. Some do. The important thing is that you know for sure you have trusted in Christ alone, and therefore you know for sure you're going to heaven because of what He's done for you. And that's where it all starts again. And until that message is embraced, that message of the gospel, the Spirit of God doesn't indwell you, but at that point He does. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you and seeks to take that the Word of God now and teach you more things. And the Bible starts to make sense. Oh, that's what that means. Otherwise, I was talking to a person a while ago who told me they had read through the Bible 3 times and they had concluded that you had to live a good life to get there. They missed it. Why? Because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. But once you have the Holy Spirit, now this book starts to make sense. Oh, that's where that fits. Oh, yes. Now that I've been saved, here are principles on how to live as a result of being saved in anticipation of going to heaven one day. Oh, I was making those conditions for salvation. Boy, I was confused. And so God wants to shift your thinking. And He takes the Word of God to do that. And an inner transformation then occurs in the life of the believer who is taking in the Word of God and learning to walk by faith. But there is an ongoing battle. Even though you have human viewpoint resident from your pre-salvation days, the world is still there, throwing in more human viewpoint every day. Oops, I just put that up, didn't I? And as a result, as we're walking through the world, we're getting bombarded with messages all the time. Radio, TV, books, newspapers, they're sending messages. And we have to take the biblical grid that is being developed in our mind. And God wants us to discern, no, that's true, no, that's wrong, yes, that's good, no, that's bad. And one of the reasons why believers are so undiscerning in our day is they know so little Bible doctrine. They know so little of the Bible. And as a result, a lot of times they can't tell the difference between astroturf and grass when it comes to the spiritual realm. And you know, as we think of our world, what is our world constantly putting in front of us? What I've said before, the four B's. Beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. That's where the world's at, right? You want to really be happy in life? You need beauty. You need brains. You need brawn. You need bucks. If you can't get one, get at least as much as you can get. You know, so now we've got beauty. We've got to have the whole person makeover these days, right? You know, you're the ugly duckling. We'll make you into a swan. So then you'll have value. Woo, look at that. God says that's not where the value lies. In fact, what is Proverbs 31 say? Beauty is vain, but the woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Some of you are saying, I feel better already. It's not the external. It's the internal. Brains, educate. God, you're not educated. We're nothing. Really? Where's that in the Bible? Nothing wrong with education. If you have a master's degree, doctor's degree, great. Get over it. Nothing wrong with it, but come on, put it in perspective. Brawn. Sports, yeah. Got a lot more to say about that later. Bucks as well. We're going to talk about that today. So, 4Bs. You know, you go to college and whatever, you say, oh, yeah, you got to have this, you got to have this, you got to have this, you got to make what you want, you got to have this, you know. And they're constantly bombarded. That's where life's at, that's where life's at, that's where life's at. It's just like the guy at the carnival. They say, come on over, come on, 3 for a quarter, you know. Come on over, spend your money here and get a dolly for the gal, you know. And underneath his breath, he's saying, sucker, sucker, sucker. That's the world that we live in. And the god of this world, Satan, is directing that world, seeking to appeal to your flesh. And that is why the battle is on for your mind or thinking. And here in Matthew chapter 6, which is part of Jesus Christ's teaching called the Sermon on the Mount, which is kingdom teaching, though it contains moral applications to the church and transdispensational principles for us, we observe our Lord directly addressing what it is that you and I are to value or treasure. Let's begin reading in Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Now catch this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now did you observe a word which is found in verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21? Same word. What is it? Treasure. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Verse 20, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The word treasure, according to Webster's dictionary, is any person or thing considered valuable. Any person or thing considered valuable. So what is it that you treasure or value? What person or thing do you consider valuable? Now, why is that important? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is the pursuit and the preoccupation of your life? What particular object do you spend most of your thinking, planning, and energy on? Chances are you are like most people and spend your time thinking about something. A house, a car, a wardrobe, a bank account, a saving account, a bond, a stock, an investment, furniture, things. We're creatures committed to things. That is part of the curse of the society in which we live in. And some societies are too poor to have things, but in the United States, we are a society of faith. In fact, listen to the analysis. Do you remember the story of Mr. and Mrs. Singh? a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of most people who tend to measure success with a thingometer. And when the thingometer is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is startling. There he is, sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by the large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new, things. Things to clean with, things to wash with, things to clean and things to wash, things to amuse, things to give pleasure, things to watch and things to play, things for the long, hot summers, not in Minnesota, things for the short, cold winters, not in Minnesota, things for the big thing in which they live, things for the garden, things for the lounge, things for the kitchen, things for the bedroom, things on four wheels, things on two wheels, things to put on top of the four wheels, things to pull behind the four wheels, things to add to the interior of the thing on four wheels. Things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling, pleased with themselves, thinking of more things to add to their collection, securing in a castle of things. "Well, Mr. Thing," says God, "I've got some bad news for you." "What's that?" "You can't hear me. The things are in the way." But now that's the problem with things, isn't it? Look at the thing standing outside your house. Whatever its value to the secondhand thing dealer, it means a lot to you. But then, an error in judgment, a temporary loss of concentration, and that thing can be a mass of mangled metal being towed off to the junkyard. And what about all those things in your house? Are they any more secure? Yes, time for bed, put out the cat. But also make sure you lock the door and don't forget the windows. Watch out, for there's a thief about. And that is the way life goes, isn't it? And someday when you die, they're only going to put one thing in the box. And that's you. And someone said there are no pockets and shrouds. There's no U-Hauls behind hearses. Someone said, we are basically a society committed to acquiring things. And if you don't believe me, look in your garage, attic, and basement at all the things you don't even use, which are collecting dust. And especially notice the junk you've collected when you decide to move from one house to another. I did that 2 years ago. It was embarrassing. All the junk that we've collected. And once we've acquired stuff, then we need a place for the stuff, and then we need to find time to use the stuff, otherwise we feel guilty about buying the stuff, and so then we must maintain the stuff. And to what end? The problem isn't the things, it's our heart, it's our values, it's our perspective. And you need to be very honest about this and let God peel back the onion of your thinking, as we can be very deceived about these matters. Back in, it's like the story of a farmer who one day went happily and with great joy in his heart to report to his wife and family that his best cow had given birth to twin calves, one brown and one white. And he said, "I know, I suddenly had a feeling, an impulse, that we must give one of these calves to the Lord. We'll bring them up together when the time comes. We'll sell one and keep the proceeds, and we'll sell the other and give the proceeds to the Lord's work." And his wife asked him which one was going to be devoted to the Lord. He said, "Well, there's no need to bother about that now. We'll treat them both in the same way when the time comes. We will do as I say." And off he went. In a few months, the man entered his kitchen looking very miserable and unhappy. When his wife asked him what the trouble was, he answered, "I have bad news to give you. The Lord's calf is dead." Why is it the Lord's calf always dies, right? We laugh at this because we all tend to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And you see, we live in this spiritual battle. And you see, inside of us we have the flesh, which is like the force of gravity that pulls us away from the things of the Lord. And then we live in the world, and though we're in the world, we're not of the world, but the world system is pulling on us, constantly dragging us down, at least wanting to. And we know that the god of this world, the devil, is the one behind that world system. And apart from the grace of God, apart from the word of God, apart from the Spirit of God enabling us, apart from living by faith in Jesus Christ and what eternally matters, we will certainly lose in this spiritual battle and become a defeated Christian. Ask yourself this question in regard to your life. Is it always the Lord's cow that dies? When you have decided if something is for you or for Him, whom is it usually for? You realize that all that you have belongs to the Lord, for you've been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. The issue isn't, this is for me, this is for the Lord. The issue is, it's all for the Lord. The question is, how much does He simply want to use on me? That's the mentality God wants us to have. That's how He wants us to think. For you see, in verse 19, He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Notice two options, treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. Now this is clearly contrary to human viewpoint. How many of you have heard this video? Make sure you store up treasures in heaven. Nobody. How many times have we heard this week through advertising, you need to have this. Your life will be incomplete. You won't be happy. You won't be satisfied unless you have this. That's the world's thinking. And unless we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and check that, no, that's not right at all. In fact, I'd encourage you, just start muting the commercials. You would realize we're constantly in love. There it is. There it is. Now, Jesus is not teaching that you shouldn't possess anything by way of earthly treasure. He's not forbidding a bank account, a savings account, a life insurance policy, or wise investment. He's not recommending that you sell all that you own, walk the street, get a brown bag, and be a hobo. Nor is He saying that we shouldn't work and meet the physical needs of our own family, along with the poor, and giving to the Lord's work. Jesus Christ is after the issue, what is your treasure? For what you treasure and trust, you will love and pursue. And if you have trusted in Him as your Savior, and if you are simply a pilgrim and stranger passing through on the earth, till you arrive one day at your heavenly home, should you not pursue and prioritize the realities that eternally and spiritually matter? That's His point. In fact, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's crucial for this. What is it you treasure? What do you view as valuable? If your house were to burn down, what would you grab if you only had 3 minutes? There have been people, in taking that very survey, said they'd grab their TV set. What would you grab? What do you treasure? Now, he goes on to say in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. It's an either-or proposition. So let me ask you the question, do you own money? Or does money own you? Is money your servant? Or is money your master? Is it your tool? Or is it an idol? Are you living for the Lord in spiritual eternal realities? Or for the things of this world and the passing prestige of this world and the empty pleasures of this world? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, do you want to take your pulse for a moment on this one? Here it is, verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they?
Question, when the Lord values things, does he value human beings more than he does birds? Now I know for some ecological people this is hard to accept. But it's true. The Lord values you more than he values a bird. In fact, according to the days of creation, all the creation that was made was designed to be dominated by man and to be a means of service to man, as man was the crowning creation of that. And there's a distinction between the creator and the creature. And even among the creatures, there's a distinction between man being more valuable than anything else. But even as we think of God's graciousness in providing food for the birds, this is not an excuse for idleness or laziness. Have you ever noticed that it never rains worms? God feeds birds through an instinct which tells them where to find that food, and they work for it. They are busy searching, gobbling up little insects and worms, preparing their nests, caring for their young, teaching them to fly, pushing them out of the nest at the right time, migrating with the seasons, and on we could go. And all this work has to be done if they're going to eat. Yet, they do it by instinct and never overdo it. They don't say, I'm going to build bigger nests. I'm going to store more worms. I'm going to say to myself, bird, eat, drink, and be merry. They work within the framework of God's design for them. And they never overindulge themselves. In fact, it seems they only get fat when people put them in cages. And so while God provides, the birds do work for it. But here's the point. Verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? Nobody. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? The first thing the Lord is trying to focus us on is, what do we really value here? Are we all hung up with the things of the world like the unsaved? Or do we realize the Lord takes care of the necessities of life? And therefore, I don't need to be anxious and I don't need to be worried. In fact, I would encourage you to underline in your Bible the word faith in verse 30. This is an issue of faith. Who do you rely on to provide for your care? Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Now, that last one, what shall we wear, well, you want to impress that on the mirror of your teenager. Okay, what shall we wear? Oh, don't have any clothes, you know, that kind of deal. You know what that's like. What should we wear? What should we wear? What should we wear? That's what the unsaved get caught up in. I'm not saying you should never think about what you're going to wear, but is that your preoccupation? What are you going to wear? God says, I'm looking at the inside. He just spent 4 hours on the outside, and you didn't have time for me on the inside. Not good. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Second key word you want to underline is Father. Your Father knows you need those things. Now keep in mind necessities versus wants. The things he's mentioning here are needs. It's not, oh, you know, the Lord knows I need this, that, this, and that. Well, those aren't needs, those are wants. He knows what you need. Who's your Father? Will you trust him to take care of you? Instead of living in panic palace, drinking Maalox by the quart? Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. Who's the Gentile? The unsaved. That's what they're all caught up about. I mean, our destiny is heaven. Theirs is hell. Shouldn't we think differently? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Third word, first. Who are you seeking first? You're seeking the Lord first? The things that matter? The Lord's saying, put this in perspective here. You seek me first and I'll take care of the rest. That's why the Christian life isn't a matter of being the best decider in town. It's a matter of turning to the Lord every day, saying, Lord, your plan is best. Your will is best. My eyes are on you. I'm relying on you. I'm trusting you to direct my path and arrange the rest of my life. And with that attitude, God says, I can work with that. I can direct you then because you're a usable, a teachable, a leadable vessel in my hands. And you know, one of the reasons why at times we suffer from great anxiety is we just have the values of the world. And we're not relying on the Lord. We're not remembering who our Father is. And we're not just putting Him first. And say, well, what about tomorrow? You know, I'm going to go. You know, and I've noticed people who are depressed usually have guilt of the past. And people who live with anxiety are always concerned about the future. What's going to happen? You know what our Lord says? Verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But He's not suggesting you never think down the road. He's not suggesting, on your way home you say, well, honey, what are we eating for lunch today? And she says, don't get anxious about tomorrow. Just take it a step at a time. No, that's not suggesting. He's saying here, that you have enough troubles to deal with today. Don't get anxious about tomorrow so that you carry tomorrow's problems over today, which is beyond what you can handle already. You need to look to the Lord, cast your care on Him, and take life one day at a time. Now, there are some people that are just more natural worry worse than others. And that might be, high-strung people. There are others, they're just cool hand Luke, he has kicked back and, your neighbor died, yeah, that's nice, they just, it's like nothing seems to rattle. But that doesn't mean they're really relying on the Lord. Some are just more kicked back than others. That's all. I've seen the Lord a lot of times has a way of mating kickbacks with high strungers. He does, because if they both kicked back, nothing got done, And both high strung, they drive each other nuts. Who's first? There's the issue. Who's first? In fact, see me draw this wheel before? Let me draw some spokes coming out of this wheel. The Lord wants you every day to reckon yourself to be dead to the sin nature and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to have an attitude which you yield to Him so that Jesus Christ is first in your life. Not in order to be saved, but because you're saved in the light of the grace of God. And in doing so, when Jesus Christ has your focus, your attention, He's first, you're saying, Lord, let's do it your way. He has a way of directing you about your school and your job and your family and the things of life and even your recreation and sports. And we'll fill in the blank here. And none of these things are wrong in themselves. But what happens is when we get our eyes off the Lord and we start to do it our way, the Lord starts to get put out here and this gets to be enough. And now the wheel is going da-dunk, 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 da-dunk. It's not working right. So what do we think? More effort. Crank this thing up. And all we do is get into greater problems because we fail to see. The problem is the Lord's not my focus lately. I haven't been seeking Him first. I put something else before Him. No wonder my wife's going ka-dunk, ka-dunk, ka-dunk. And as a result, I have void fillers that I'm trying to fill my life with now. Because I'm miserable. Something's wrong. And sometimes we even blame the Lord. Lord, you're letting me down. And He's saying, you're not giving me the chance to let you down. Because you're doing it your way. And furthermore, He never lets us down. And that's why when we put something else in that place, what we're really putting on the throne of our life is really ourselves. When it comes right down to it. And when you seek the Lord first, He can direct you and He can begin to adjust your attitude and your schooling. Will you realize this is just school? I've got to keep in mind that the world has a perspective here. The Lord may want me to have an education, but my objective isn't in life to make the most bucks I can and have the greatest position I can. I'm an ambassador for Christ. So I need a job so I can pull up the worms as needed. You know, and then it comes to the job. And this is, jobs are demanding. If we're not careful, it's easy to put them right here. And it becomes our whole life. And pretty soon, not only does the Lord suffer, but our family suffers as well. And I've seen some people, they just put their family for everything. In fact, you know, birthday. You know, that's birthday party. You know, 4th of July birthday party. Now I'm going to step on a few toes here, so get ready, okay? I'm not against the birthday party. If you want to do a shindig in your birthday, that's fine. But did you know in our culture, this is a relatively new thing. People didn't celebrate birthdays. 50 years ago, they hardly met. Even when I was growing up, almost 50 years ago, that it was no big deal. In fact, you know what happened to me? On my 3rd birthday, my mom had a baby. And as a result, my brother and I had to split the cake every year because it was on the same day. People would send one gift, kind of share it, you know, kind of thing. It was never that big a deal, though. Now, you are a bad parent unless you have this super-duper birthday party for your kids. And you know, da-da-da-da-da. And now, well, you know, I've got to miss, you know, hearing the Word of God because I got to go to some birthday party somewhere. Birthday schmears, whoever thought of this one? Not the Word of God. Not the Word of God. In fact, I want to alleviate some of you parents from guilt. Because, you know, you get invited to all these, your kids get invited to all these birthday parties. Nothing wrong with that. You want to go, fine. But you know, you feel, oh, you know, I can't afford to go to all these things. Putting us out of house and home, paying for all these gifts. This has just gotten way out of proportion. Some of you are saying, well, I'd like my kid to be invited to a party. My kid doesn't have any friends. I hope they make them a party. Fine. That's okay. I'm not against parties. Don't say,
Pastor, well, you know, he's not a birthday party.
I'm just trying to put him in perspective. We have birthday parties for our kids, too. A little bit. Just put it in perspective. What are you seeking first? And that's why the issue isn't going to church first. But seek the Lord first. Yield to Him as a new creation in Christ and let Him direct your life. And as this is true, the Lord will greatly impress upon you the great importance of reading the Word of God personally and hearing the Bible taught publicly. For I recognize that you could be carnal to the core while attending church, going through some religious motions, or you could be filled with the Spirit and be sick and have to stay at home, or have a legitimate scheduling conflict, or not able to attend church. But it's also true that your failure to prioritize the learning of the Word of God either reflects your spiritual condition or will affect adversely your spiritual condition. And that's why God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's why when you are allowing the Lord to have first place in your life, you will want to hear the Word of God. And you will want to be around in fellowship with others who are enjoying fellowship with the Lord, not only at times in which we assemble, but during the week as well. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's worldliness? Worldliness is the mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word.
Now, with many, if not most, of the scriptural principles we'll study in the series on the worldly believer, I want to utilize Old and New Testament illustrations, character studies, because it helps you and me to have a real life concrete example in order to better grasp biblical truth. And as we consider a worldly believer today, I would like to devote our remaining time by learning some lessons from the life of an Old Testament character named Lot. And he was a character. And so go with me to the front of your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Excuse me, 13.
Now Lot was Abraham's nephew. He, like his uncle Abraham and Aunt Sarah, left Ur of the Chaldees to come by faith to the promised land. And like Abraham and Sarai, Lot became a believer in the Lord and was declared righteous by God. For even the New Testament acknowledges this in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, where it says that God delivered righteous Lot. Notice righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So keep in mind, when we look at this, we're talking about a believer. Now, he's not a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word, in which you are in Christ, but he was a believer in the Lord. Now here in Genesis 13, we come to a section which falls on the heels of a lapse of faith by Abraham. You see, had we taken the time to read the earlier section, we would have recognized that Abraham was faced with an adverse circumstance, a trial. And that adverse circumstance was famine in the land. Who's going to provide? How am I going to take care of my family? So far. Now, instead of consulting with the Lord, depending on him and letting the Lord direct his path, instead Abraham walks by sight and he fails the test. And so he goes down into Egypt, and when he gets down to Egypt, he ends up running into unsaved people that he has to have dealings with. And instead of telling them the truth that Sarah is really his wife, he lies and says, she's my sister, so he fails the test again. And the Lord has to supernaturally intervene. Sarai is taken into the harem of Pharaoh, but by virtue of that divine intervention, there's no consummation that goes on, and as a result, Pharaoh is made known by means of the Lord that Sarai is really Abraham's wife, confronts this believer, he acknowledges it to be true, he says in effect, get out of here, and so Sarah and Abraham leave, but they leave with a lot of wealth that happened as a result. As they were given riches by way of a dowry for Sarah. And Pharaoh said, you can have it, just get out of town before sundown, or something like that. Now you might be thinking, Abraham's lack of walking by faith wasn't so bad after all. Abraham made a chunk of change. Sarah received her own handmaid, Hagar, and God forgave his sin, so what's so bad? You know, everything from Egypt would plague them later as the accumulated wealth produced strife in chapter 13, as Hagar was involved in Operation Ishmael in Genesis 16, in which the Arabs and the Jews are still fighting to this day because of that. That sin of lying would be repeated, as it's always easier to do a sin a second time, and would be repeated in Genesis 20. And Lot, who went down to Egypt with them, got a taste in his mouth of Egypt he never forgot, and he wanted more of. He didn't go to Egypt. He just ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in Genesis chapter 13, we begin in verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. Seems Lot was down there with him. To the south, and Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel,
to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now please note the tent and the altar. Very important. You see, Bethel means the house of God, and it represents in Abraham's life the place of fellowship with God. You see, Abraham had failed the test. But at this point, he turns again to the Lord. The tent represents the fact that he was reminded he's a pilgrim and stranger passing through. And the altar was a place of worship, of dependence on the Lord. A place of fellowship on the Lord. And you see, when we break down in the Christian life, that's where we break down, don't we? We forget to depend upon the Lord, and we forget we're just pilgrims and strangers passing through here. This really isn't our home. One day we're going home to be with the Lord in heaven, saved by His grace. And you know, little carnal excursions may be expensive. One time on a pornographic website, and a person can get hooked. One night in a sexual affair, a gal can get pregnant. A guy can end up getting a divorce. One time of a drug overdose, and the person may end up dead. That's why you must keep short accounts with the Lord. Stay in fellowship with Him. Keep turning to Him and confessing your sin as needed. And don't leave the altar. This is where things break down. They break down internally at first. But what is also we see from this is no spiritual failure is permanent. So the consequences may be. Praise the Lord. Abram's restored and he's calling on the name of the Lord. He's depending on the Lord at this point in his life. And you know, failure may be the backdoor to success. On the other hand, carnality carries consequences. So what happens? Verse 5. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Somehow Lot got out the material side of this thing as well. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. You see, to avoid strife among believers, Abraham allows selfish and carnal and worldly lust to make the decision as to what land he wanted, as Abraham trusted the Lord to undertake for him. Now, this was very gracious of Abraham. Abraham was not under responsibility to do this. And you know, the real source of strife was not the land, it wasn't the wealth, it wasn't the herdsmen. It was the heart, what they were thinking. Someone has said the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And you see, when your mentality is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack, He's my shepherd, I'm a sheep of His fold, He'll take care of me, I can rely upon Him, you can relax. When you forget the Lord's your shepherd, you can start a lot by way of complaint and unbelief. And you know, when you have a trial in your life, it also has a way of surfacing what you really value again. Remember, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And when Christians have disputes, Christ testimony can be seriously damaged. And you know, the unsaved love to hear about church splits, don't they? They love to hear about Christian marriages that are broken up, don't they? Why is that? Because somehow in the mind of the unbeliever, it justifies their rejection of the truth. See, those Christians have problems too. Da da da. Well, you know, never claim we don't have problems. We've just been forgiven by God's grace. And that's why we need to take sin seriously, especially when we have conflicts among other believers. You see, Lot, the carnal believer, was creating division over non-doctrinal issues. And Abraham refused to argue. And you can't fight with one who doesn't want to argue. In fact, believers should stand back to back in their testimony to the unsaved. And then face to face if there's a problem with each other. Back to back towards the unsaved, face to face as we need to address our own problems. In fact, Alan D. Ross writes, and I quote, "The reason that there should be no strife, according to Abraham, is that they were relatives. Their common bond shared over such a long period of time was to Abraham something worth saving. To keep the relationship intact, they must separate." Westerman says, and I quote, "Responsibility for one's brother can express itself in a solution to a quarrel which results in a peaceful separation." Can there be a peaceful parting of the ways among believers? There can be. There can be. But too often, the tongue wags, bitterness is present, others are involved, team building goes on, and the cause of Christ is hurt. So what does Lot decide? Verse 10. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the gardens of the Lord," namely the Garden of Eden, "like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar." Remember, he had tasted the land of Egypt. "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." See, Lot's decision was made by sight without consulting the Lord, and led him to pitch his tent toward Sodom. He didn't consult the Lord, nor did he regard the spiritual maturity of his saved uncle. Should he not have considered the older and more spiritually mature believer in what he had to say? Not that it's always right, but it's worth hearing and then checking it out with the Word of God and praying about it to the Lord. But we don't see Lot doing any of these things. Because what lessons do we learn from Lot's life? I suggest to you seven. Number one, Lot walked by sight instead of by faith. In fact, the key word in verse 10 is, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw." No consulting the Lord, no divine viewpoint. It was just the flesh. Like some believers, as soon as the trial is over, boom. They just take their eyes off the Lord and they just go do their own thing again. It's like marrying or dating a cute unbeliever. Thinking, boy, isn't he a handsome hunk of flesh? Walking by sight. And then if you marry him and he's not saved, it's like pulling a ton up a hill. And not that God can't intervene at times in those cases, but oftentimes he doesn't. Lot walked by sight instead of by faith. In doing so, number two, Lot put himself first instead of others. Lot put himself first instead of others. You know, and that is Satan's one string to his fiddle, isn't it? Look out for number one. Look out for number one. That's what you got to be thinking about here. You know, that's again just the devil's con game, and I say that because we know from Philippians 2:4 that each of you look not only for his own interest, but beyond that, but also for the interests of others. Do you think in terms of how will this affect others? What situation does this put the other person in? Or do you ever just think about yourself? And when push comes to shove, you're going to put yourself first. Lot put himself first instead of others. You know, some guys treat their wife like pack mules. And then complain when something isn't done. And then they wonder why she's glad when he isn't around. On the other hand, some guys treat their wives so graciously with kid gloves that they can't take an ounce of constructive criticism. But they usually can dish it out. Do you think Lot saw his selfishness in this decision? I don't think so. I think he thought, failing to see, it's going to lead you to Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're going to lose everything you thought was precious because you didn't view the precious things correctly. That's Lot. That's the worldly belief. Put himself first instead of others. Thirdly, Lot chose his occupation over his family. You know, as you look down, you saw that well-watered plain. I'm sure Lot thought, well, that's a good place to raise cattle. And God said, yes, but that's a bad place to raise a family. That verse 13 says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. You see that word wicked? It's in the plural in the Hebrew. It's trying to emphasize how wicked it really was. And I say that because, you know, there are times when adults make decisions about jobs, and in doing so, and I'll say this to you, dads, though it could apply to wives as well, that do you take into consideration when you're thinking of a geographical move how that's going to affect you spiritually? Are you going to be in a place where you can keep hearing the Word of God or not? Oh, yeah, but I got this great job. So what? So what if you get the great job and you lose the spiritual growth, the spiritual fellowship you could enjoy, the spiritual usefulness to the Lord, and then your family is affected as well. So what? Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold there. Even when it comes to moms. The Bible doesn't prohibit moms from working outside of the home, but the Bible makes it very clear, according to Titus 2, that mothers are to be workers at home. And if working outside the home hurts your ministry in the home, that is a bad trade-off. That's even true when it comes to teens. You know, teens, you know, I've got to get a job so I can get money so I can pay for car insurance. Well, there may be a place for that. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I am sure glad for the teenagers in our church, not all, but some, that have said to their employees, but I need Wednesday nights off and Sunday mornings off. Because the buck wasn't the bottom. Why? You know, even with college students, the Lord brought me to college, He certainly wants me to get a good grade, so therefore, I have a test coming up, and I don't have time to hear the Word of God. You don't have time not to hear the Word of God. So what does it matter if you follow these lists at Yale and spiritually botched? And the Lord says, you passed to Yale and you flunked in my test, and the last decisions aren't nearly going to be time, they're going to be for a long time. So what? It's a prophet. Lot chose his occupation over his family. Bad trade-off. And I say that to those of you who are prone to be workaholics. Keep that in mind. Number four, Lot opted for the world instead of the will of God. He opted for the world instead of the will of God. The world is very tempting, is it not? The carrot in front of the donkey, the silver platter that it delivers to us. Oh man, I can't wait till I get this. And you pick up the platter and there's a pea on it. He opted for the world instead of the will of God. Number five, Lot chose the immediate over the future. The now instead of the long run. The temporal versus the eternal. At the end of your life, what will really matter? Will you be saying, you know, I wish I would have worked more on the job? I don't think so. No, in fact, you may realize the reality of that beforehand. And again, I'm not against working. I'm all for it. An honest living. What will really matter is the two things that are eternal that you have the opportunity to deal with on a daily basis, the Word of God and people. That's what matters. Your relationship with the Lord and your relationship with us. That's really ultimately. In fact, everything else one day is going to burn. Did you know that? It's not going to burn. You say, you and my nice property, it's going to burn. Yeah, it's going to burn. It's going to burn. You know? There's going to be a new heavens and new earth, and in the process, God's going to burn the earth. You know? You mean that nice little building on the earth? Yeah, it's going to burn. You mean that nice garden? Burn. You mean that car? Burn. Yeah. It's all going to burn! Oh, yeah, we better work out our nose. Because it's going to burn later. No! That's the whole point. Put it in perspective. You know, God was gracious in allowing that guy to pull in the parking lot next to you and open his door and paint your car so you would realize it's going to burn one day. Thank the Lord he pinged it. Number six. Lot's decision surfaced what he valued in his heart. And your trials do that. What is it you really value? When given the opportunity, you need to saw what he values. He valued the land, and he valued getting close to Sodom and Gomorrah because he wanted the world. And the Lord's going to put you to the test to tell. Now, what do you want here? And remember, a situation can both be a test from the Lord and a temptation from Satan. It can be the same thing. Same thing. The Lord's saying, I'm using this to test you, to approve you, and Satan saying, I'm using this to solicit you to move in the wrong direction. Same situation. What do you value? Who are you relying on? Are you putting the physical before the spiritual? The temporal before the eternal? Things, are they more important to you than people? Is Christ first or self on the throne? His decision surfaced what he valued in his heart. And number seven, Lot eventually reaped what he had sown. He eventually reaped what he had sown. He looked towards Sodom in Genesis 13:10. He pitched his tent towards there, and he finally moved there in Genesis 14, verse 12. And I am convinced, had he been challenged early on? Had he been challenged? Well, you know, I sense that you're pitching your tent towards Sodom, and that isn't good. I'm sure he would have probably said, oh, you're making too big of a deal out of there. I don't have any plans to get to Sodom. But you know, the Lord knows exactly when to bump us at times when we can't even see it. And if we're thinking straight, we take correction from the Lord and we weigh it out. Is this from the Lord? Boy, I needed that bump. I didn't see that. Yeah, that could have led to that. Didn't even think about that. And that's why I'm going to say to you teenagers, take the correction your parents give you. Whether you believe it or not, they're smarter than you. Oh, was it Mark Twain that made the comment? It's funny how in a year's time, their parents seem to have gotten so much smarter. He was catching up. And you know, there are Kadesh Barnea decisions in life, big decisions that affect you the rest of your life. And this was a biggie in Lot's life. And it eventually led to the spiritual disaster of Lot and his family, while God prospered Abraham in every way. In fact, let's end verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now. Notice, he's in tune to the Lord, so the Lord can tell him, you lift your eyes, and he does so under divine guidance, now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Now, what's ironic about this is, how many descendants does he have? None! He doesn't have any descendants. He's waiting for years for a kid. Right? No descendants. See everything you see? I'm going to give you all that land and to your descendants. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. I can see Abraham saying, well, could we start with one? Verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. And remember, the altar always indicates worship and dependence on the Lord, right? And I would tend to think in this time, great thanksgiving.
Because he's walking by faith. God has promised it. The character of God stands behind every promise. He's going to do it. It's just a matter of time.
I just have to trust the Lord here.
You see, if he walked by sight, the land was under the control of the Canaanites. The leftover grazing land belonged to Lot. He didn't have any children. Sarah was beyond childbearing years. And Abraham wasn't getting any younger either.
But he responds in faith and worship, passes this test in God's school of faith. He could offer the land to Lot because he believed the promise of God to him. He was faith resting. And his values were correct. There's some lessons for us to learn here. Tremendous lessons. When it comes to the values of the Word of God and the values of the world. Are you a worldly believer? You know what? We are all worldly to the degree that we let the world direct our life. And may God keep changing that. And I think, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. By your grace, use it in each of our hearts. As the world has defiled all of us, and we need the washing of the water of the Word of God to remove that defilement and to cleanse our thinking, that we might think biblically. We might look at life in light of eternity. That we would recognize in light of our position in Christ, we're seated in the heavenlies in Him, and that we can look down on these situations from your perspective. And may we take to heart the lessons of Lot, lest we repeat them in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.